Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Amen. Well, if you would, please turn to Acts chapter 26 in your Bibles or your scripture journals. If you need a Bible, there should be one beneath a seat in front of you or nearby somewhere, or there are plenty on the table in the back of the room. While y'all find Acts 26, I want to ask you a question. Why do we meet to worship on Sundays? Why not Tuesday? Why not Friday? I mean, aside from high school football games. Why not Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath? Now, mentally, many of you just instinctively responded, we meet to worship on Sunday because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead, that we meet each week to celebrate the resurrection, to praise the Savior who conquered death. And you're right. Congratulations, you get a gold star, or at least a figurative gold star. I don't have a sheet of gold stars to pass out. But let's go a step further. Why do you think that God sovereignly ordained Jesus' resurrection to happen on Sunday morning? As with many things, it's just the way it's always been, so we kind of expect this is how it is. But Jesus could have risen from the dead any day of the week that God had ordained for it to happen. To answer that why, think back to the Sabbath for a moment. Where did that begin? This is not rhetorical this time. I need to have a sign like those old TV shows that have like applause and laughter. I know that wouldn't do any good, but this could say rhetorical, not rhetorical, and that would make my questions clearer. When did the Sabbath begin? When did God institute that? Yeah, in the beginning, all the way back during creation. God gave the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, to his people to rest. Because God took 7 days to create everything that exists, and then he rested on the seventh day. But whereas the Jewish people were given that seventh day as a day of rest, and whereas we as the church now still need a day of rest, the church is not a continuation of that day of rest. The church is a new and ongoing recreation. When Christ rose from the dead on Easter morning, it was the beginning of the new creation. God created all that exists in 6 days before he rested. So far, the recreation has been in progress a little longer than that, about 2,000 years, and it will not come to an end until the events described in Revelation 21. But in the meantime, we gather on Sunday mornings to celebrate what began Resurrection Sunday morning. To celebrate what will be completed on that wonderful day to come, to celebrate what God is doing in and through each of us in the meantime. In his letter to the Romans, Paul, y'all were wondering when I'd get to Paul, and here we are. Paul writes in Romans 8, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. As you have, well, some of you are just thinking, yeah, that was a standard Kyle rabbit trail. He has no point. He frequently has no point. But that wasn't just a random rabbit trail this morning. Today, we're going to see Paul give his testimony to King Agrippa, to Festus, the governor of Judea, and a central theme in what he is going to say is there has been a change in my life. Paul is going to say that Jesus has brought about a change that has taken him from being a persecutor of Christians and Christianity to a most ardent and zealous believer in Jesus Christ the Messiah. And just to catch us up on where we are in the text, last week Festus, the new governor of Judea, took over for the old governor. Festus, having seen that Paul had been imprisoned with no valid accusations, no real criminal charges for 2 years, of course let Paul, no he didn't. He didn't let Paul go at all. Didn't matter how innocent he was. Festus tries Paul all over again. He brings back in the Jewish leadership. They go through the whole nine yards. And revealing yet again that Paul is innocent. And Paul, finally, realizing that there is no justice to be had in Judea, that there will be no freedom for him to be able to continue on his missionary journeys, appeals to Caesar for justice. Paul has done nothing wrong, so Festus has to find something to say in that paperwork to Rome. So he invites the Jewish king Herod to Herod Agrippa to help him out. The king agrees, and that's where we're going to pick up our text today in Acts 26, verse 1. Let's pray. Father, thank you that as we meet together, it's not just out of routine, that it is not just because this is the thing we do on that day of the week, but Lord, that we meet together this morning because you have brought new life in what was dead. That you began that in Jesus' resurrection 2,000 years ago. That as scripture says, he is the first fruits of all creation. Lord, that you continue that with each new brother and sister saved, that as we surrender our lives and accept the righteousness and salvation and redemption that only Jesus can offer, we go from death spiritually into life in you. Thank you that we celebrate that ongoing work as we meet. And thank you that we look ahead and we see the day that's coming. Not a day of escaping the world, not a day of its ultimate demise, but Lord, of its recreation, of its resurrection to being the creation, the cosmos that you made perfect in the first place before we brought sin into it. God, thank you that our hope is past, present, and future, and that you have already done all the work. Lord, as we read Paul's testimony, I pray that we would be encouraged as we look at where Paul was and where you took him and see that you can use any of us for your glory and for the good of your kingdom, for the good of the people around us, no matter where we've been. Thank you that you are good and you are trustworthy. May we read your word well this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Acts 26, starting in verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Contrasted with Festus' ignorance about Judaism, about Christianity, Paul is thankful that Agrippa is at least somebody who is passingly familiar with both. Paul is thankful that the person now listening is going to understand what he has to say about growing up zealous in the Jewish faith and is going to understand how big of a 180 is flipped when Jesus came to Paul on that Damascus road. After thanking Agrippa, Paul begs his audience to listen patiently. And for those of you that have been along for the ride as we go through Acts, It's a wonder he didn't start doing this sooner. Not that it's going to work, mind you, but he keeps getting interrupted just at the good parts of his sermons. In case you were wondering, it's not going to work this time either. Festus is not going to be able to hold his tongue when Paul starts talking about dead people no longer dead. But having gotten through the formalities, Paul dives into the meat of his testimony in verse 4. He says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made to God by our made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Paul says that he was born a Jew, he was raised a Jew. The Jewish leaders have known him for a long time. If you can get them to admit it, many of these were raised up with me, were trained with me in the synagogues under the rabbis. Many of us were trained at the same time. What's more, Paul says, these Jewish leaders who accuse me, they could tell Agrippa that Paul lived as a part of the strictest branch of that faith. He wasn't a part-time believer. He was as serious as it gets. Paul says that he's on trial, not because he recanted that faith, not because he turned away from the Jewish faith, but because he preaches that the hope of Judaism has been fulfilled. That in fact, the God who created the Jewish people, the God who created the Jewish way of worship, the God who inspired the Jewish scriptures, did what he promised he'd do. In essence, Paul says, you know, God's done exactly what he promised us he would do. Why are the priests so surprised about it? That one hits home a little bit, doesn't it? No, it does for me sometimes. It can be a struggle to remember that God always fulfills his promises. It was certainly a struggle for these priests to believe that God had finally fulfilled his promises of the Messiah, of the Savior, after centuries of waiting. Sometimes it's hard to believe that God can really be as good, as trustworthy, as faithful as the Bible claims he is. Sometimes it's hard to believe that the creator of the cosmos can love me, as flawed and broken as I am. Church, that's the promise of God. It's captured in that famous passage in John 3. Many of you could quote it with me, even if it wasn't going to be on the screen, but would you read it with me? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Paul says that he is preaching the fulfillment of the hope that every Jew believes in. And he wants to know why he's on trial for actually putting action to putting faith to believing that God can do what he said he'd do. Paul's on trial because he believes God has done what he promised. But, he says, he didn't always believe that to be the case. We get to verse 9, and Paul says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem." That's putting it mildly. "I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Paul is saying, "I was once just the same as these accusers. I was zealous to put a stop to the way. I jailed them. I voted for their deaths. I instigated persecution. I pursued them as they fled Jerusalem to eradicate them. But then something changed. Y'all, what a reminder, as Paul, maybe the most famous missionary in Christian history, tells his story. What a reminder that all of us start out in that position. I mean, maybe we're not actually literal Pharisees. Maybe we don't actually persecute Christians, jailing them and throwing rocks at them until they're dead. But no one's born a Christian. You can't inherit salvation. Every person ever born or whoever will be born needs a Savior. Our inherited sinfulness earns death. We need the free gift of grace that Jesus and Jesus alone offers. In these verses, Paul draws attention to who he had been, who he was, so that it'll stand out in contrast to who he now is and to how that change came to be. And we get to verse 12. Paul says, in this connection, because I was doing all the punishing and whatnot, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul says that for the purpose of stopping the way from spreading, for the purpose of stopping these new people who were saying Jesus fulfilled the scriptures, the law, and the prophets, in order to stop that, he went to Damascus. The chief priests had given him their own power, their own authority to go and hunt down the Christians who had run to escape persecution in Jerusalem. But on his way there, a light appeared that outshone the noonday sun. Everybody in Paul's party saw the light. They all fell to the ground, which sounds particularly unpleasant off a donkey or a camel. They all fall to the ground, but only Paul heard a voice speaking in Hebrew saying, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And just a quick side note, because some of y'all, if I don't mention this, are going to get hung up on this and not hear anything else I say. This is the only time when Paul retells his story that he talks about Jesus telling him that he was kicking against the goads. Goads were sharp sticks used to poke at an animal, directing them where you want them to go. It's like a cattle prod. Paul is saying that he has been like a stubborn goat and he's been pushing back on God's will for his life until this moment. And Jesus is saying, quit fighting, quit running into the zappers, quit walking into the electric fence and do what I told you to do. Come to me and then tell others. So Paul asked the voice who it was, and the voice responded, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Jesus told Paul he had a mission for him. Jesus called Paul to himself for salvation, and he tasked Paul with taking the good news about Jesus to both the Jews and the Gentiles. And I love the language Jesus uses in this vision, the three different reasons he says Paul is being sent to open people's eyes. Take a look at those. The first reason is so that people may go from darkness into light. It's hard to get much done if you're stuck in darkness. I thought about turning off all the lights, but with the projectors and my iPad and all the different, it'd be a pain trying to get all the lights off. So instead, just close your eyes for a second. Look at how much easier that was as an illustration. When you can't see, you can't get much done, can you? Those of you that are journaling out there, good luck writing something that is going to be readable later when you can't see. If I asked you to walk back and get the delicious potluck we'll enjoy together in a few minutes, but you had to do it in the dark, good luck with that. As tasty as that food is, I don't think any of us are going to go like a cartoon carried by our nostrils along the smell of warming turkey and ham. I think Paul described well in his second letter to the church at Corinth the importance of moving from darkness into light. In 2 Corinthians 4, he wrote, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Jesus' second reason for Paul having this mission was to move people out from under the power of Satan and to God. Paul wrote about this rescue in Ephesians 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." Notice he doesn't say some of you were dead in your trespasses and sins. All of you. The technical panhandle term here is everybody. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And then finally, amongst those three reasons, Jesus said he desired Paul to go and preach the good news about salvation so that people could experience the forgiveness of sins, so that people could experience peace with God. As you may have guessed by this point, Paul also wrote about this reason in one of his letters to the churches. In Romans 5, we read this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," justified is a big fancy theological term, means just as if we've never sinned. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Paul has told Agrippa about his own past, his own previous opposition to the gospel of Jesus, even to the point of taking lives. He's told Agrippa about his encounter with the risen Jesus along the road to Damascus and the mission of evangelism that Jesus gave Paul. And next, Paul tells of how he responded to that commission. We'll get to verse 19. "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Paul looks at Agrippa and he says, I don't know about you, O king, but when an unnatural light shows up and outshines the sun, dropping my travel buddies and I to our faces on the ground, and then I hear a voice from the heavens speaking my native tongue to command me, I obey. Paul started telling people about Jesus there in Damascus, where he had originally gone to murder those who told people about Jesus. He had not ceased, now nearly 30 years of wandering the Roman world later. Paul says that in all of his ministry, he focuses on this one thing, calling all who will listen to repent of their sins, to turn to Christ for salvation, and to live lives that match up with their newly claimed faith. Paul didn't teach some new heresy. He didn't teach something made up that contradicted what God had given in the law and the prophets, what we would call the Old Testament. He instead taught that what Moses and the prophets wrote down had finally come to pass, that the Messiah prophesied had been fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was also accused of trying to replace the Jewish scriptures, and he confronted those accusations in Matthew 5. He said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Because Jesus fulfills the writings of the prophets, Paul is assuming that if someone takes the prophets seriously, it will naturally lead them to believe in Jesus. The author of Hebrews put it well, saying, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Before Jesus came, Hebrews tells us, God spoke through the prophets. He told them what to look for. He told them about a future hope he promised would one day arrive. And then Jesus, the Son of God, made flesh, fully God and fully human, came. And in him, all the texts and all the prophecies of the prophets found their ultimate fulfillment. Y'all remember all the way back at the beginning of this morning's passage when Paul asked everybody to listen patiently? You guys are doing a great job of listening to Paul's testimony patiently. Unfortunately, Festus isn't going to do the same. We get to verse 24, and as Paul was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Thank you, no one, for standing up in the middle of sermons and saying that. I just appreciate that. But Paul said, verse 25, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. All right, so we're going to back up and replay that conversation because it's a whole lot of fun once we stop reading it in like churchese and we recognize that these were real people having a conversation. At this point, Festus interjects. He's no longer able to just sit there quietly during Paul's speech. You're nuts. All your intelligence, all this learning you say you've got has driven you insane. And Paul just calmly responds, "No, sir, my words are true and rational. King Agrippa knows what I'm talking about. You have no idea, but Agrippa knows. He hasn't missed what's going on because all that happened with Jesus, it didn't happen in some isolated corner. It didn't happen in the cover of darkness. It didn't happen in quiet. It happened out in public for everybody to see." Paul is the same guy who wrote Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And boy, is that perspective obvious in the way he has handled all of his trials, in the way that he is confronting men with an awful lot more power and authority than he has right here. It's all a matter of perspective. There are lots of folks in our world who would agree with Festus. This is madness. No, this is Sparta. It's not. There are plenty of people in churches this morning who would say you're too extreme. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Have you seen what's out there? Have you seen all of the stuff? But Paul had a different perspective. As he wrote to the church at Corinth, for this light, momentary affliction. This is a man who's been imprisoned for 2 years, who's been threatened and beaten and stoned. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul is a man who has decided to live a life that impacts eternity. He has decided to store up treasures in the kingdom of heaven where neither rust nor moth nor thief can harm his investment. And Paul makes a direct, bold appeal here to Agrippa. Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? Tell me you do. Say you do. Say it. And Agrippa is caught in a trap and he can't walk out. He responds to Paul's question with another question. Do you think to convert me with a few words? Is that what you want? And I love Paul's response here. This should be our desire as well, but man, Paul says, I don't care if it's few words or many. I can always use more if needed. I want you to believe, but not just you, I want everybody. It doesn't have anything to do with your throne or your prestige or your power or your wealth. I want all those who hear my words to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May all of you be just as I am. I mean, except for the chains. Man, what a beautiful moment. I just love the I don't know if that's sarcasm or not, but I'm going to interpret it that way. May all of you be just like me, except for these chains. The rest of it's great. What a display of Paul's fervor now redirected toward the mission Jesus has given him. Even in the midst of an interruption by Festus calling him nuts, Paul just sidesteps it and continues focusing on the one thing that matters. Seeing those who are lost in darkness come to know the way, the truth, and the light. Jesus the Christ. We'll get to verse 30. And then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." Well, we could have told you that. And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Agrippa says the same as all the judges that have come before him. Paul is innocent. And Agrippa laments that if only Paul hadn't appealed to Caesar, he could have been freed from the chains. Never mind that Paul has been innocent the whole time, but has remained in prison because Roman leaders have been too afraid of what the priests might do. The truth is that Paul is already captive, not by those chains, but he is captive to one who is far greater than Agrippa, Festus, or the Caesar to whom he has appealed. Romans 6, Paul wrote, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." As Paul wrote to the Romans, he was once a slave to sin, but is now a slave to Christ. He's been freed from a master that desired only his destruction and been placed in the care of God Almighty, who knit Paul together in his mother's womb, who prepared good works for Paul to do once he knew Christ. Paul has gone from being under the power of sin to being under the power of God, and he would not trade that for anything in the world. You know, this past week we observed Veterans Day, a day set aside to be grateful to all those men and women who've served to protect the freedoms we enjoy in this country, the freedom for us to gather this morning. Tragically, there are many who abuse that freedom. They treat it as a license to do what they want to do whatever they want to do, which so often leads to enslavement of one kind or another, let alone the harm they do to others. As one of the professors from my seminary, Roy Fish, once wrote, "Real freedom is not freedom to sin, but freedom from sin and its consequences." This freedom comes only from Jesus. In him, there is freedom from sin's guilt, sin's penalty, sin's power. He offers freedom from anxiety and fear. He looses us from the fetters of selfishness, which put us in bondage. And I think Dr. Fish was really good with words, but Jesus is a whole lot better. So the way Jesus put it in John 8 is this. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. As we draw near to the end of the book of Acts, we should remember that it began with Christ's ascension. Of course, we must preach the crucifixion, Jesus' atoning sacrifice for sin. Of course, we must preach the resurrection, victory over death itself. But we must live today in the hope of the ascension, that the Savior who redeems us and the Lord who leads us is also King of Kings, who already reigns on high, who is one day bringing a recreated and perfect cosmos. And just like Paul, it is our privilege to partner with God in doing his good work today. This morning, we're going to close the service a little bit differently. I know that comes as a shock to many of you. If there is some specific step of faith you need to take today, whether that's to surrender to Christ for salvation, to join this church, whatever it may be, talk to me after the service. I promise there'll still be food left by the time we finish chatting. But this morning, we're going to close our service by praying over these Operation Shoebox, Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes. Kids, could y'all come give me a hand real quick? Many of these kiddos did a great job Wednesday night supervising we adults. Some of you needed to give some of us a little more supervision. But over the last month, you guys could go ahead and if you'll just start taking boxes and hand each person a box.
Go hand whatever person?
Any person you want to. Don't worry, nobody will take it to mean that they're your favorite. Except they might, oh, Mike wins. Over the last month, we have collected gifts to fill shoeboxes. We have, and tomorrow I will take all of these shoeboxes to the collection point over at Calvary. And eventually they're gonna wind up going to kiddos all around the world as a means to show them that God loves them. This past Wednesday, Team Kids and Adult Bible Study worked together to fill some of these with gifts that y'all provided money to buy. We'll get it flat shut by the end of things. Maybe. Or maybe we'll get some rubber bands and that'll work. I'm gonna ask, as they pass out these shoeboxes, hold on to the shoebox. And in just a moment, we're gonna pray, each of us individually, for that box, but not for the box, not for some cardboard and some toys, but for the boy or girl who's gonna receive that in a few weeks or a few months. I'm going to lead in a topic of prayer and then give us time to pray where we are over these boxes and over the kiddos that are going to receive them. If you haven't gotten a box yet, would you raise a hand, please? All right. Alyssa, we've got a few there in the back. Anybody else? It'll be okay. We pray to a all-powerful God, and he can bless the kiddos that are gonna get these boxes just the same as the ones that y'all are holding. All right, kiddos, if y'all will each grab a box, and you can sit. You're way ahead of me, Lucas. You're way ahead of me. Good job. Y'all can grab a seat either on the steps or in the front row or just have a seat somewhere for a second. And let's go to the Lord in prayer for what he's going to do through these shoeboxes and the churches around the globe that are going to hand them out. We don't know who those kiddos are, but God already does. So pray for the child who will receive the box you're holding. Pray for their health, their family. Pray that the gift shows them God's love in a tangible way.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.